Invite you to take your Bibles to and turn to the book of John. John chapter 19 together today on this Father's Day. John 19. We're going to look at a section of this chapter that will basically give you the idea of where the chapter is going as we study it together. John chapter 19. We're going to look at verse 28 and read down through verse 37. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking at the Word of God today, and for the privilege of walking with you and living with you. I pray that you will open our eyes, and if there is one without Jesus, I pray that this very day, as they look to the gospel story, you will call them to yourself and make them reborn, give them new life through faith in Jesus Christ and the work of your Spirit. For believers, I pray that in the opportunity of looking at the illustration of the king and his trial, his crucifixion, and his burial, that you will guide us with wisdom to be able to make the parallels between godliness and fatherhood, godliness and life, and the great work of a Lord who came to reach and redeem and save us. Are we not told in the Word that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church? Lord, teach us today these lessons that will carry us through and equip us even more in our lives to be faithful men. And teach us, Father, to love a great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I know this is a little bit strange for a Father's Day type of message, and yet how can you not see the parallels? The parallels are amazing. Our Lord will take the time, as good dads and men ought to, and reflect upon the need of his mother and the need of his nephew, his cousin. These things are found in the care of our Lord. Not only that, as we come on this Father's Day to a message in Scripture, it's going to be a lot of meat and potatoes. Guys like meat and potatoes, right? Don't give us the Jell-O salad. After all, how can there be such a thing as a Jell-O salad, right, guys? There's no lettuce. It's Jell-O. It's not a salad. What are you talking about? You know, there's certain things that you just, it's just meat and potatoes. We understand those things. What we're going to do today is look at the meat and potatoes of what we find in this work of our Savior. And yet remember what John is doing here. He's sharing with us concerning the kingship of Jesus. And we will find that there is a trial of a king, and our Lord continues to act kingly in what he does. Many people respond to kings in human world thinking as if the king is like the father of a nation. And so in some respects, on this Father's Day, we're going to be learning about the kingliness, the kingliness of fathers, so to speak. How are we to be behaving in justice and care? But not only that, our Lord was a king who was tried in a way that was unjust. Then there will be also the death of a king, and ultimately the burial of a king, so incongruous to his birth. When he is born, he was not placed in a kingly cradle. He came and was announced by shepherds. The humility of the king is seen. Here at the end of his work on earth, we find him to be fulfilling prophecy. Now, guys, you can get your head around this. This is a Father's Day kind of a thought. Someone counted up, some mathematician who is more brilliant than I, counted up the number of prophecies that our Lord fulfilled in his lifetime. And many of them transpired in that last week of his ministry. Someone said that there were over 330 prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus in what he did. And so they sat down with in their days before calculators, and they tried to determine how likely would it be that one person could fulfill 330 plus prophecies over the course of his lifetime, even if he intended to try to do so. And many of the ones we're going to find here, he had no control over. God does, but Jesus didn't make them happen in some specific way. How could he be making them happen, so to speak, after his death? These are things that God orchestrated, and yet in one man were fulfilled. Over 330 of them were fulfilled in his lifetime. The chances of that taking place in his lifetime and death and burial and resurrection, the chances of those things taking place are 1 in 84 plus 100 zeros after 84. 84 plus 100 zeros. What is that number? I don't know. I don't know what that number is. I don't know what you'd call it. You go from 100 to 1,000 to tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands to millions to billions to trillions to our government debt to what is out there. So it's 84 plus 100 zeros after that. The chances of this happening. All right, guys. Is he Lord or not? Is he who he claimed to be or not? It's an amazing concept. And that's just nuts and bolts, meat and potatoes. You can figure that out with a calculator somehow. Isn't that fascinating? So we look at our text, and we're looking at something miraculous. There's no question about it. And yet John is going to be talking about some very basic things. He's got some intentions to teach us. And so he picks subjects or facts that aren't found necessarily in the other accounts or are in agreement with the other accounts, but he adds some things that teach us about this kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at part of his trial last time. This time, we'll see the trial of a king in verses 1 through 16, then the crucifixion of the king in verses 17 through 37, finally the burial of the king in verses 38 through 42, and yet we saw in the text we read already that John took four of these verses just to talk about the blood and the water. Why? We'll talk about that. It has to do with the work of our Savior and the crucifixion, a suffering that our Savior went through. Verse 1, let's take you there to begin with. So then Pilate took Jesus, or literally received Jesus, and scourged him or whipped him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate then went out again, said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now, what are we seeing? Well, back last week, we looked at chapter 18, and we saw that Pilate, for the first time, declares in a judicial sense, "I find no fault in him." He is not guilty of what he is accused. There is no fault. There's no reason to put him to death. Injustice. Injustice is illustrated in chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate takes Jesus, who he knows is innocent, and he will continue to declare the innocence of Jesus three more times, if not four. Three more times at least. He takes him, this innocent one, and scourges him, whips him. Trial of a king. A king treated unjustly. And he will respond in a kingly way to that injustice. It's fascinating to see that Pilate takes this non-guilty one and treats him as if he is guilty. The scourging was an ugly thing. It would often be the bending over some kind of a low post after having been stripped of the garments and then being whipped with often a cat of nine tails with pieces of bone or pieces of metal that had been sharpened, and often taking out chunks of flesh and taking away sometimes enough flesh that it exposed the inner organs of the individual. Certainly this would weaken a person, and so when he stumbles or falls under the weight of the cross which he's being forced to bear, it's not because he's any less of a man, it's because he's been weakened to such a degree. And so by the time they will look upon Jesus, there will be the blood all over the body as well as the blood on the face, and he would be appearing to be beaten beyond recognition as a man. And so that would become difficult for his mother later on as she stands near, first afar off and then near the cross. So Pilate took Jesus, after receiving him, scourges him. Soldiers twist a crown of thorns. This means to weave. And so it would be some kind of a thorny bush of some type that they would weave. There is a particular bush that appears to be in leaf, like the kind of crown that they would weave for a victor in Roman world and Roman day. But it had these thorns that no Roman victor would have ever worn. And so they placed that upon his head. And they literally threw about him a purple robe. Now, this would not be like the movie The Robe. It would be instead some kind of a bright garment, probably discarded by a soldier, but it would have been more of a shorter coat or shirt of some sort that they would throw about him and place upon him and pretend like he was a Caesar and speak to him in such a way. It's pretty amazing when you think in terms of the fact that so many things that occurred by the choice of the soldiers, by the choice of Pilate, by the choice of the chief priests, fulfill prophecy and actually speak to the fact of who Jesus is. This is one of them. Why would they put a crown of thorns on his head? Because he is king. But they're mocking his kingship, the reality of his kingship. They said to him, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" They hated the Jews. And so they're going to mock him as if, and he's going to take all the ridicule of their pent-up anger towards the Jewish nation, because nobody wanted to be there. It was a place full of sedition and riots. It was a place where you really couldn't succeed and win. As a matter of fact, Pilate will not, as history tells us, he'll almost be dismissed in disgrace later on and then forgotten to history. As a matter of fact, it was hard to even prove that Pilate existed until they found a chunk of rock with his name on it in Caesarea, next to a big amphitheater. He's just not known. He fell under the hatred of the Jews. And therefore, it was almost as if, thanks for the honor, but it's really not an honor. It'll destroy me. Well, they hated the Jews, and so here he is, Jesus, being called the King of the Jews by those who are accusing him. And so these soldiers pick up that subject, and they beat our Lord. They struck him with their hands, literally wrapped him, kept wrapping him with their hands. And it would be almost a word that indicates a succession of beatings, where he would be standing there after having been scourged, after having this crown of thorn on his head and this robe put upon him. They would be coming by one after another and just beating him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," almost like this round robin approach. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you." This is the crowd that's gathering outside of his dwelling, "that you may come to know that I find no fault in him." I want you to see him. I want you to understand. In other words, in his mind, he's hoping that it will turn the tide of the people, even though he really doesn't care much about the people of Israel. And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, verse 5, the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Look him up and down. Review him. See him. Behold the man that you are accusing and you want to have dead. Behold him. See him." And yet our Savior comes out with the dignity of a king, wearing these things as if they were natural to him. That's the terminology that John uses in the text. There is a strength of manhood to our Savior. I read a little story that talks about some of the art work of the crucifixion. And through the course of time, the artwork changed. We became to have more of this sort of a picture, I guess, as the years, as the centuries wore on. Both man and woman type of facial features, both sort of a humble type of an approach. Early on in history, as people tried to picture these things, there was more of a strength that came out in the artwork. And when you go back to the text of Scripture, you can't help but see strength. There is no cravenness. There is no fear. There is no questioning. There is no innocence on his face. There's no surprise in what was going on. There is the Lord Jesus Christ in all strength accomplishing what he did. And John is bespeaking the strength of the Savior, who is our hero, our victor. In the Old Testament, the word for the Lord Jesus Christ was the kinsman redeemer. He was the one who was the strong defender. And you'll never find a stronger man than you find going through this time of unjust treatment. There's no reviling. There's no arguing. There's no fleeing. There's no running. There's no fighting back. There is strength because of purpose and fortitude and courage. Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" And you can almost hear the cadence. It starts with the chief priests, and then the crowd would have picked it up. And here's Pilate hearing all this. There's a sense of urgency coming out of their voices. Get it done. Well, the Passover has been here, and then the Sabbath is coming. This is a holy time of the year. Let's get on with it. Crucify. They had a plan. Pilate said to them in his disgust of them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Again, no fault. There is no reason to kill him. I don't see the reason. You take him. Well, they knew they couldn't. This was a disdainful statement of his because they weren't allowed to under Roman law. So the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Well, that's new. That's a new accusation. Is he the Son of God? This is what this whole thing hinges upon. As a matter of fact, it starts to make Pilate concerned. He claims to be the Son of God. Yes, absolutely he does. He is or he isn't. He's either completely the Son of God or he is not. His accusation that now comes to get a hold of Pilate's heart is he claims to be the Son of God. Now, most Romans in that day didn't really hold too much to the idea of their God. Some did, and some were kind of, especially among the soldiers, you know, they would kind of make mental assent to a God, but they didn't really live it. And so all of a sudden, now Pilate is faced with his own mythology. He's had his wife come and say, "Don't have anything to do with this guy. I've had a terrible dream." Some superstitions begin to raise up in his head. There's the superstitions of gods, the gods, and there are the superstitions of these Jews and what they will require of him. Verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid." There are superstitions starting to take root, "and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus," in other words, he brought Jesus back in too, "Where are you from? Tell me about you. Who are you? Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer in all his regal splendor. Why do you answer an unjust man? Why do you give a response when he's already heard the answers? Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? In other words, in the Greek language, the emphasis is on to me. To me, do you not know you speak to me? I can put you to death. I have the authority to do that, or I have the authority to release you. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. A number of things stand out here. Our Lord is speaking from the Romans 13 point of view. God gives the authority to government, anybody in government, to do what they do. God is the one who holds authority. Number two, Caiaphas is the one who passed Jesus to Pilate, and therefore he has the higher responsibility. Interesting that we now see for sure that there are degrees of punishment in sin and in hell. There is a distinction that God even seems to identify in this portion of Scripture. And so what he's hearing here is a very just statement, and yet what authority is being said here? There's no whimpering. There's no tears. There's no pleading. There's no begging. There's an answer given directly to an unjust judge. You have no authority that's not given to you. And Pilate knew that. Tiberius had given it to him. His authority to be there in Jerusalem as governor. But the bigger picture is God had given that authority as well. So he doesn't have authority of himself. And our Lord is saying, you better think twice about what you choose to do, because you answer for the authority that you wield. Dads, that's where we are, isn't it? Dads don't have authority simply because we're dads. We have authority because we must answer for the authority that has been extended to our stewardship. Our Lord is reminding us about leadership, isn't he? That is the definition of a leader. He's holding Pilate to account, and there is no cravenness to this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, is on trial and in an unjust trial. Verse 12, of course, Pilate is listening, and it says this, for from then on, Pilate kept on seeking to release him. He tried to figure out any way he could. He knew this was a just one that he was condemning to death, and the pressure was mounting against him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against the Caesar. In other words, we're going to make sure that this information of how you behave gets back to Rome. And you're in trouble, buddy. You better do what we tell you to do. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, those words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment or bema seat place in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. If you go to Israel, to Jerusalem today, there is a place that's probably the closest place that you can get to these events. It's been unearthed, or it's basically just below street level by about 5 feet. And so as you stand in this room underneath street level, you can stand on these stones, lithostratos, this place of Gabbatha, this stone area. And as you look down on the stone, you can actually see places where the soldiers in their lazy hours had carved out places to play games of dice or games of chance. You can stand upon this place where the Bema existed, where Pilate will utter sentence. To this point, sentence had not been uttered. So in verse 14, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about 6 a.m. in the morning, according to Roman time. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Before he said, behold the man. Behold the humility, the humbling of the beating. Behold the blood. Behold his humanness. Behold the one who has now been beaten to the point where I expect you to have some sense of sorrow for what you've done to this individual. But now he says, behold your king, right in their teeth. They have hated this. He claimed to be king. They have taken upon themselves the right to say, crucify him. He has said to them now, behold your Jewish king. You think that you're going to speak to my Caesar? You look at your king. Behold your king. Oh, if God wasn't in those words. For that's essentially what we have to proclaim to the world to get together today too. Behold the King. Behold your King. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your King? Your King shall I crucify? Chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Now there's a gap of time between this and the actual crucifixion hour. And I suspect that it might have been further judgment duties that took place, because we have two more people who are crucified alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a period of time there that some have said, well, maybe the Bible isn't all that accurate. No, the Bible is totally accurate. There was a point and time destined for the death of our Savior. When he finally said, it is finished, it was with an appointment with God the Father. It is finished. So they led him away, and in verse 17, we come to past the trial of the King to the crucifixion of the King. As we move there, let me just give you all the references, and listen to this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are references given to us where Jesus is declared innocent. In some ways, they are repetitions, but you just need to know his innocence. Here in John 18:38, John 19:46, no, I'm sorry, John 19:4 and 6, Matthew 27:23 and 24, Mark 15:14, Luke 23:4, Luke 23:13 and through 15, and Luke 23:22. The protestation of the innocence by Pilate of the innocence of Jesus to these accusations. Pretty amazing. The guy who was there, who had the right to judge, said that Jesus was innocent. In the scripture, we find that he suffered the innocent for the guilty. He was innocent. We've already seen that in the case of Barabbas, who stands kind of as a representative of all of us. We deserve to die upon that cross where Jesus died. It was Barabbas' cross. But he died in our stead, didn't he? It was our cross. Look at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull. He, carrying his own cross, went out. He, himself, no one else. Bearing the burden, the load, the weight of this cross upon his shoulder, carried that cross out of the city. Talk about loneliness. Talk about uniqueness. Talk about a terrible death, the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, we read in the book of Galatians and Deuteronomy 21. To a place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, some would wish that more of the scripture dealt upon the actual beating. What does it look like? The actual hanging on the cross. What did the cross look like? Where the nails were placed, all the pain. And a lot of medical doctors have spoken to that, and preachers have, and I've shared with you some of the things that are known about crucifixion. But isn't it interesting that the New Testament doesn't take that time? One of the things that took people to Mel Gibson's movie was the idea of, well, it will help me understand what he went through. Just to see that visibly. Just to have a sense of all that he suffered. And I understand that curiosity. But there's something that I think is lost when you simply focus upon the visual. The visual does not begin to speak to the payment of death, the payment for sin. Even our Lord's suffering upon the cross of Calvary is not even understood by someone who is in hell for eternity, because they've never known the oneness with the Father in heaven. They never knew the sublime life that our Savior had for all eternity in time past, before the creation of the earth, in total harmony with his Father. They never will know what it is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our Savior suffered an eternity of hell for all of us upon the cross of Calvary in ways that we can't begin to picture in our minds or with some simple movie illustration. or even a crucifix. We can't quite picture it. And that's why I think the gospel accounts don't really tell us a lot about all those details. Instead, they tell us about the suffering, and they tell us about the death, and they tell us about the work that our Savior was doing. In the text, it's simply put like this: where they crucified him and two others. That's it. Do you wish you could see it? Do you wish you could have been there? Do you wish you could understand all that he went through? There are hints through the rest of the text of the agony. But it's the agony that paid the price. It was that cup that our Savior drank to the last drop of the wrath of God that made all that man did pale in comparison. That is what the eye of faith begins to see, and the heart of faith begins to grasp, that Jesus suffered my wrath. Jesus suffered for us. And John is going to underscore that in our text. You see, we go on to read further. It says in verse 19, "Now Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross." This is why we get the idea that the cross was in the shape of a knife. You know, you have the two crossbars upon which the arms would be fixed, and then a piece of wood above upon which the title could be fixed. And so that's our best guess as to how it would appear for the placard to be attached. And it was common to attach on the placard something that identified the crime for which the person was being crucified. And so instead, Pilate writes on this innocent man's placard, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Oh, most definitely it's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's exactly who he claimed to be, and Pilate unknowingly identifies it. And then when many of the Jews read this title, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin," in other words, the whole world could see it, "therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Jesus answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" What God has written, God has written. It is true. Pilate didn't know how true he was. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Chief priests wore garments like this, woven from top to bottom. They were not torn in pieces. It was his priestly work that's pictured as well in this fulfillment of prophecy. "Therefore the soldiers did these things." Verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Interesting that our Savior gives an illustration of caring for his loved ones. Dads, that's a great illustration for us. Even in the midst of his suffering, he stopped, and to John, he says, "Look, this is your mother." And John took the care of Mary upon himself. But not only that, our Savior in his loving concern didn't say, "Behold your son." Mom, behold your son, he said, "Woman," a very wonderful term of respect, but also recognizing, he says, "Look, I need you to know something. You are a woman who doesn't have a part in me of a mother at this point. You need to see me as a Savior. You need to understand I'm dying in your place." And there is that kind-hearted nature of Jesus in the midst of his suffering that doesn't take it out on his loved one. Instead, he shields her in a way, but brings her to the point. Just as she said in the Magnificat, or her prayer of praise, she said, "Jesus Christ," she says, "I will behold my Savior." He is her Savior. Woman, as all women must do, look to this one who is dying on the cross as your Savior. Woman, behold your son. This is now your son, John. John, this is now your mom. You take care of her. And he looked to care for her, his loved one, as any dad, any father ought to do, any man needs to do in that care. John bespeaks this loving care of our Savior. Then we move on to the subject of his last few moments. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That's the word finished. Like he will say, it is finished. It's done. All these things are accomplished. There's been something going on that he has been bearing the burden of the sin and the guilt, and he's been paying the debt that we owe, believer, there upon that cross of Calvary. And now knowing that it's accomplished, there's nothing more to do. He says that scripture might be fulfilled. I thirst. Now this is the second time that they've tried to offer to him something. This one that they will offer is the time he will accept something for the lips. One of the greatest torments of the cross is that parched throat and parched lips. And so he says, I thirst. And there was there beside the cross a vessel full of what would, we would think of as vinegar. It would be something that would assuage the thirst a little bit in the sense that it moistens the lips. Most of you don't know that in this glass of water that I keep here, I put a little bit of vinegar at the bottom because it helps with the thirst. It helps to clear the throat. And so in their day, they knew this. And so they had a sponge, and they had to reach to the top of the cross. And so they placed that bit of sponge on the end of a stick of an herb, hyssop, and they placed that or dipped it in the vinegar and put it up there upon his lips. And he partook of that, that he might cry these last words in no uncertain terms. And put it to his mouth, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He declared it so. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He chose to voluntarily lay down his life for us. Greater love has this than this. A man should give his life for his friend. In the scriptures, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ says, no man takes this life from me, but I lay it down of myself. And so here he gives his life because it is finished. It is done. Salvation's work is completed. There is no more left to be paid for by the one who receives salvation. There is nothing more left to do. Jesus has done it. He has completed his course. It is finished in his voluntary death. Verse 31, then therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. This is the day before the Sabbath. It's preparation day. Get all your work done now because you can't do it tomorrow. And so they knew they had to deal with this. And so they went to Pilate and said, would you finish this task? Now, the ones who had run did not know that it was over. And so they're requesting that the legs be broken, as was the habit. Sometimes after several days of a person being on the cross, this one, they break the legs in order to end the suffering, but also prepare for the Sabbath day, so it was not a violation of God's law. And so they would come out often with a heavy mallet and simply break the legs. Well, the legs are what you needed in order to raise yourself up to get your next breath. And so death would quickly transpire. Verse 32, then when the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Jesus, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, scripture is fulfilled here because no bones were broken of our Lord. Literally crushed together is the terminology in the Hebrew language. But instead, they test him, so to speak. They pierce his side with the spear. And John takes four verses to illustrate this. Immediately blood and water came out. Why? Why? John takes the time to explain this. He has not explained how did they beat him. He has not explained how he appeared. He has not explained the sufferings there as he was being placed upon the cross and where the nails went and all the rest of the things that we naturally would say, let me see it. But he does take the time to explain something that later on in 1 John 5 he will allude to, the blood and the water. Why? Medically speaking, they say that when a heart is ruptured, it ruptures not because of normal circumstances. It's usually it's a muscle that normally doesn't rupture. What would rupture a heart? Because that's what medically would appear to happen. When a heart ruptures, the blood clots, the serum separates, and it looks like blood and water. And so it's illustrative of the work of Jesus in washing us with his own blood and cleansing us and the forgiveness of sin according to the blood that was that dropped there at Calvary. Why would the heart's rupturing mean anything? Well, they say that the only times that kind of a thing happens is when there is such grief of soul, such overburdening sorrow of soul and spirit, that there's been this prolonged burden and prolonged wrestling and prolonged grief, that at the miracle of the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he said it was done, and he had completed all that it took to empty that wrath of God, that grief, that burden bearing, and it was over. And so illustrated to us in the blood and the water from the side is that Jesus' suffering was really not the cross, though that is suffering. The greater suffering of our Savior was in the work of bearing our sin. Talk about manly kingship. Talk about quiet grief. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Throughout his lifetime, he had been bombarded with the state of sin of mankind, bombarded with the neediness of mankind, and there he was upon the cross, literally bearing our burden, yours and mine. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what does. He died in our stead. And though some preachers might put it as he died of a broken heart, the literality of it is he bare our burden to the total infinite degree of what that sin was. And when it was finished, it was finished. He was done. No more bearing the burden. He has paid the penalty. It is complete. And John takes four verses to say this is to fulfill prophecy. This is to tell us what he was doing. Let me take you back to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 69. Just look at this psalm real quickly, and I'll illustrate for you what we find here. Psalm 69, verse 19, 20, and 21. Psalm 69, verse 21, we'll start with. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The previous verse, look at this. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. If the Lord is fulfilling prophecy of verse 21, why not verse 20? My heart was broken. Reproach has broken my heart. Prophetically, John says it's answered, it's fulfilled. We saw blood and water. They shall look on him whom they pierced. The burial of a king, real quickly, verses 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. In our day, it's about 72 to 75 pounds worth of these spices. That's nothing to sniff at. That's a lot of money that was expended and a lot of respect expended, a burial fit for a king, basically. Look further at this king's burial. Then they took the body of Jesus and they wove around him in strips, wove him in strips of linen with the spices. Kind of shoots the shroud of Turin in the head. wove around him these strips of linen with the spices, as is customary of the Jews. They would wipe the body down, they would put these linen pieces around, and they would also smear the pieces with this aloe and myrrh mixture, and that would be kind of a sticky mixture that would hold these linen pieces together. And so he would basically be wrapped about, wrapping the body, then wrapping the arms, then wrapping the head with a head covering. And so it would be usually bound right up to the throat area, so the face was still visible, and then that head piece that was like a turban around the head. And so it says this is according to the customs of the Jews, is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb, and in which no one had yet been laid, a tomb fit for a king. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The Lord was accomplishing, God was accomplishing all these things to fulfill prophecy. One in 84 with 100 zeros after it, chance that this would happen. And yet, even after Jesus' death, prophecy continues to be fulfilled. Isaiah 53, he was with the rich in his burial. And so we find Jesus, the trial of a king unjustly accused, the crucifixion of a king, this is your king, the burial of a king. John's got a point here for us. And you want to know the meat and potatoes take-home point? This is it. You cannot be neutral to Christ. He's either king or he's not. You cannot be neutral to Christ. To an unsaved person, if you're here without Christ, is he the king? Is he the Christ? Is he the Savior or not? Yes or no? You can't be neutral. There is no neutral. We'd like there to be, but there isn't. You either believe him or you don't. There's no middle ground. There's no I hope so. I hope I'm going to heaven when I die. I hope he's paid my sins penalty. Yes or no? Do you know him or not? For the believer, you cannot be neutral to Christ either. Are you obeying him or not? There's no middle ground. Do you know him? Do you own him? Or do you deny him? There's no middle ground. You can't say I'm a Christian on Sunday and not the rest of the week. You can't say I'm a Christian in my heart, but everybody else has to figure that out for themselves. You either own him or you deny him. Which is it going to be? There is no neutral ground. Pilate tried, didn't he? Yeah, he's innocent. Yeah, this is an innocent guy. But ultimately, Pilate, what did you do? You caved. You didn't act the part of a man. You were afraid of your position. You were afraid of the politics. You were afraid of these people who you hated. So you took out your disdain on an innocent man. Even as Pilate tried to be neutral, Christians, if you're trying to be neutral, you can't. What will the verdict be of your life? You either own him or you deny him. Which is it? Meat and potatoes. Dads, on this Father's Day, do you own him or deny him? Do you know him? Is he your Savior or not? What a great passage of Scripture. What an illustration of manliness. What an illustration of integrity and godliness and leadership. What an illustration of holding people to a standard. What an illustration of caring for loved ones. What an illustration of the power of God. And you know what? What an illustration of the price with which we're bought. Communion, we take the cup in our hands. This is the illustration of the purchase price of my salvation. Out of his side flowed blood and water. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful word of God, for the beauty of the sacrifice, for the humbling of our hearts, and for the lessons that we must learn. Teach us, Father, to not deny you, but to own you completely with joy in our hearts, because your Son came to purchase us, and so he owns us. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we have such joy, because our eyes are opened beyond the suffering of the cross, that mere instrument of punishment, to recognize the suffering of the eternity of a hell that literally was aimed at us, but our Savior emptied, that instead there might be peace with God, because he is a satisfaction of the just wrath of God. He's our substitute. And so we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take a moment as we will be turning in our hymn books to the hymn entitled, Search Me, O God, or Cleanse Me. I know that you know those words, and so reflect upon that as you think upon the worshipful next moments of prayer for your own heart. Think upon the subject of search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Let's bow our heads in worship to our Maker as we've studied this chapter together and speak to him about what God's speaking to your heart. Father, I thank you for that statement of your Son upon the cross. It is finished. Father, he has done all that is required to make those who have trusted you have the right, be given the right to be called the sons of God. And yet we come to a chapter such as this, and in complete awe, we are amazed at such love. And so as we close our service together today, both in prayer of thanksgiving and reflection, may these words of this hymn touch our heart as well. Search us. You have the right to do so. And see if there be some wicked way in us. Try us, Father, and then cleanse us. Make us fit that those places where shame has resided within our hearts would be replaced after having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, replaced with a joy-giving spirit and a heart that rejoices in not only the cleansing work, but being fit to the service of the Master. In Jesus' name, amen.